I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I have a short New Testament reading out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul gives an arresting description of what it means to be in the ministry of the gospel. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And our passage for this evening from the Psalter, or the Psalms, excuse me, Psalm 28. Psalm 28, a psalm of David. "To thee, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to thee for help, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of His hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save thy people, bless thine inheritance, be their shepherd also, and carry them forever." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship You this evening as the day comes to a close. We gather before You, even as it were, gathered round Your feet, sitting even as Mary did at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that You would be with us now, that You would speak to us through Your Word, even through a sinful servant, into our sinful ears. Yet by Your Holy Spirit, speak to us words of life and strength. We may be instructed and built up for our life before You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 28 is a psalm that is rightfully used for congregational song. In fact, Lord willing, barring unforeseen catastrophe, we will sing Psalm 28 at the conclusion of the sermon. Yet before it is a psalm of corporate song, it is first, or was first, a private prayer of David. And as you read the psalm, as you go through it, you're reading this prayer. And as I've read the psalm many, many times this week and thought about it, a question came to my mind as I did so, as I read this prayer of David. Who prays like this? I've been a Christian, active Christian for 20 years, a little more. Been a pastor for 6 years, 4 years in seminary. I've heard lots and lots of people pray. I don't know anybody who prays like this, that talks this way in their prayers. Now, obviously, some of these phrases, we pray to the Lord, we speak to Him as our rock, we make petition. But as you just look at this and you compare it to your own prayers or the prayers of others, you just think, it's not exactly how we go about it. It doesn't have, our prayers don't have the same form or same emphases as this one. Why is that? I think there are two answers to that question. One is cultural. That is, this prayer that we're reading, though we're reading it in English, we're reading it today, and we're reading it out of our Bibles, which set it out for us nice and neat. This prayer is ancient, it's Hebraic, and it's poetic. That is, it's three things that we're not. We're not ancient, we're not Hebrews, and we don't pray in poetry. So we don't want to discount those reasons for the prayer being very different from what we do. When you live, where you live, what culture you're in has a lot to do with how you speak. Just read Shakespeare. I mean, that's our own language, we think, until you try to read it. And it's not that long ago. Just read books, even American books, from 100 years ago, 200 years ago. I'm currently reading Moby Dick to my family. There are places we don't have a hot clue what Herman Melville's saying. We know it's about a whale. But sometimes he just goes off in a way that we don't go. Read James Fenimore Cooper. Take deep breaths and try to get one sentence in. A sentence goes on for pages, it seems like. It's just different. Different times, different manner. That affects how we communicate. It affects the emphases we have. That's part of the reason that the Psalms, which are so clearly prayers, are so clearly not like our prayers. That's part of it. I don't think that's all of it. I think there's also this, that there is a theological and a spiritual disconnect at times between our prayers and the prayers of the Bible. Or to put it more simply, our prayers are often just not biblical enough. They're just not biblical enough. The answer, if our prayers are not biblical enough, is not to take on the form of an ancient Hebrew poet. We're not supposed to take on the form, but we're to take on the mind. We're to take on the unchanging biblical truths that were true then and are true now, even as we express them in modern American speech that we would use in our prayers. Well, that's what I was thinking about much this week as I read and reread this prayer. And it is with that in mind that I want us to seek a fourfold instruction from David regarding prayer. I'll give it these four simple dividers: praying earnestly, praying judicially, praying confidently, and praying corporately. Earnestly, judicially, confidently, and corporately. Earnestly, praying earnestly, considering the first two verses, David's prayer is pointed. David's prayer is clearly earnest. He says, "To thee, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee for help." David is earnest. David is reverent. But David is not detached. He's not separate or aloof or pulled away from his God. He prays as one with an evident conviction that God is there. God is real. God sees. God knows. God can act on his behalf. That there's a real communication taking place between himself and with God. And he presses. He presses God. Don't be deaf. Don't be silent. It was almost a familial directness. I mean, it's not the kind of reprimand language when we say, to our children, "I'm not talking just to hear myself talk, or listen to me, or pay attention to me," but it still nonetheless has something in that arena of familial directness. Don't be deaf to me. Don't be silent to me. Hear me. Obviously, he knows he's being heard as he says it. He means, hear me, regard me, answer me. He insists that God hear him. He demands, he pleads that God hear him. He does so for two reasons, because there's no one else to do it. David is in some plight, some peril, some predicament. He's surrounded, he's beset. We don't know the particulars, as in so many of these psalms that we have looked at in the first sixth or so of the Psalter. So many of them where he is in some calamity or crisis, but he recognizes he's got no place to go. You are my rock. You are the rock. He says elsewhere toward the end of the psalm, you're my shield. You're the one. You're the only one. You're my strength. He has no place else to turn. The world is sinking sand. The world is tumultuous waves. The world is chaos. The world is trouble. The world is trial. The world is tribulation. But you are fixed. You're my rock. You're the one. You're the only one. Hear me. He demands. He pushes. He presses. Because of his desperate need. Because he can. Because he has come as God has appointed. I lift up my hands toward thy holy sanctuary. That's to say, I'm coming to you as you have appointed. I'm not under the sacred groves. I'm not out on some high place. I'm not doing some incantation. I haven't gotten some witch to call me up a prophet. I'm not throwing magic beads or rocks. I'm not going to this God or that God. I've come to the one place that the one true God has said, come. I lift up my hands to the holy sanctuary. You've said that I am the God of Israel, and I have fixed a place where I may be worshipped, where I may be appealed to, where I may be approached to, and I'm coming to that place. I'm coming just as you've said to come. I lift up my hands to the tabernacle. I lift up my hands toward the covenant. I lift up my hands to you, God. My empty hands. Because I have no place else to go. And because the only place that I can go. And I have come. Hear me. Answer me. Do for me. He has a certain confidence and boldness in coming as God has instructed. And this raises for us the own questions, our own questions about our own prayers. It raises to us instruction about our prayers as we consider our prayers. How like this, not necessarily in idiom or in poetic form, but in content, how like this are our own prayers? David is sold out to the reality that God is there. That he is not talking to the sky. That God is there. God is a reality. God is a presence. God is a singularity. And he is pushing God as reverently as he possibly can. It's too ugly to say that he's nagging him, but it's too weak to say that he's seeking him. He's pressing on God. Hear me. Answer me. Don't be silent to me. Respond to my prayer. He will not be satisfied with less. Will we? Are our prayers something less than this? In earnestness? In confidence that God is there? Are we satisfied with I asked for it and nothing happened, so, you know, moving on. Are we satisfied with praying like we're reading a grocery list? You've heard it. You've been in prayer meetings. You've been in our prayer meetings. We rattle off a bunch of things to pray for, and then we rattle through the prayer. Sometimes you've heard one person take a number of things off a prayer list and just work through them like the phone book. Oh, Lord, please bless this. Please do this. Please get this job. Please do this. Help us do this. Amen. It's just something to get done. We made a list. Let's get through the list. Is there a true conviction that you're standing or kneeling or coming or speaking to the one who can Are you satisfied with less? David was not satisfied. David was not given to a prayer that was less than an earnest wrestling and seeking after the one true God. And he makes us question ourselves. Will we be satisfied with less engagement than that? As you pray privately, as you pray as a family, or as you pray with us corporately, is it something dispassionate? David prays earnestly. David is also praying in verses 3 through 5, what I've called judicially. He's in a crisis. He's surrounded. He is beset. There are enemies. And David asks that God would divide him. Divide him from his enemies. Very similar to what he said in Psalm 26. Vindicate me. Separate me from. He asked for a division to be made between himself and these others who are wicked. That's what he calls them. Do not drag me away with the wicked. And he describes their wickedness. They're false in their character. They're false in their words. They're false in their deeds. They're false in their beliefs. They say one thing, they mean another. They speak peace with their neighbor, he says. But there is evil in their hearts. They're false in their speech. They're false. There is sin in their actions. He speaks of their work, which is according to their, that they would be judged for their works, and according to the evil of their practices, and according to the deeds of their hands. They are engaged in some sorts of evil deeds, and they spring from an evil heart. They spring from evil thoughts and beliefs. He says in verse 5, they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of His hands. That is, they don't believe or they don't honor or they don't love or they don't worship the God of all things. They have no regard for Him, for His Word, for His truth, for His redemption, for His promises, for anything. Their heart is set against true religion, whether or not they're pursuing some false religion. They're corrupt. In one way or another or many ways, David says, they're clearly distinct from me. And he says, God, separate me from them. Do not drag me away with the wicked. Which is to say, he would be separated from them now in this life, lest he be confounded with them in judgment. Lest he be taken away with them in judgment. Charles Spurgeon has well said about the division between the righteous and the wicked. We must avoid them in their pleasures if we would not be confounded with them in their miseries. And so David asked to be separated from them. He prays justice on them. That's exactly what he's doing there in verse 4. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. As he says at the end of verse 5, he will tear them down and not build them up. Here, as David does in more than just a few places, he prays judgment and justice upon his enemies. Well, that certainly raises questions for us, doesn't it? Do we pray judgment and justice on our enemies? Should we pray judgment and justice on our enemies? How can we pray judgment and justice on our enemies when our own Lord Jesus Christ has said to us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? How could we be instructed by David, who prays, this isn't a stray text. The Psalter is full of this language. So this language is mild compared to some of the other things that David or other psalm writers say. Things that make you just electrify you. You can look at Psalm 137 or other places. David has spoken of broken arms and shattered teeth, of trampling them to dust. How can we pray such a thing when our Lord has said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Some have said, well, that's just it. It's the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there was an ethic under the Old Testament that called for justice being brought down on our enemies. And in the New Testament, there's a new ethic that we're under in which we love our enemies and we do good to them. Well, if only it were that simple. If only it were that neat. But you see, it's the Old Testament where we first get the admonition to love our neighbor as ourself and not to hate from our heart our countrymen. And it's in the New Testament that we find Jesus declaring judgment and woes upon cities that rejected him, and where he calls down and speaks excoriatingly of the Pharisees for an entire chapter of Matthew. It is in the New Testament where we have Paul pronouncing an anathema, that is a curse, upon those who would preach a false gospel, and Peter is equally charitable to false preachers in his letter. So it's not as simple as saying, oh, that was the Old Testament and now we're in the New Testament. The Old Testament said we should love in places, and the New Testament clearly speaks of curses. So what do we do? How do we reconcile? Well, we don't reconcile the Testaments. They don't need reconciling. It's a matter of reconciling God's justice and God's mercy, and it's not a matter of reconciling them in Him. He has no need for us to reconcile His parts within Himself. It's a matter of reconciling them to us. Reconciling them in our prayers. Just how is it that we can pray for and against our enemies at the same time? How do I pray for and against at the same time? How do I pray an imprecation? That's what we call this. A curse. How do I pray an imprecation or a curse against enemies? Well, you do it this way. First thing you must understand is this isn't biblical voodoo. God has not given us a secret incantation whereby we can get our enemies. Oh, that annoying guy. He always gets my parking space. He's always just a minute ahead of me to work, and I always want that spot, and it's my special spot, and I've been there. I'm going to pray the Lord will give him a flat tire. It's not some kind of magic. It's not something that is put in our hand to satisfy us, to do things because we have some personal gripe with somebody. It's not personal, or it's not simply personal. Obviously, it's personal. You're praying. David's praying. But it's not simply personal. The matter of anathemas, the matter of imprecations, the matter of biblical curses, is not just a private matter. It's a matter of God's people. It's a matter of God's kingdom. It's a matter of God's gospel. The first thing you do is you must understand there are only certain places or times that such things come forward in the Bible, or should come forward ever. When there's some danger to God's people. David is not a private individual, he's the king. As David rises and falls, the people of God rise and fall. His safety is their safety. His danger is their danger. His deliverance and the destruction of his enemies is their deliverance and the destruction of their enemies. And it is right and appropriate to pray for the protection of God's people. It's right and appropriate to pray when there is danger or opposition to the gospel itself. That's what Paul does in Galatians, where he says, anathema upon anyone who preaches a different gospel. A curse upon anyone that would put forth poison when it is labeled as medicine. Someone who would put forth death and label it as life. To preach a false gospel is to lead people to hell. Lead them away from salvation. He says anathema upon that, when there's a danger or opposition to the gospel. Or where there's danger or opposition to the person advancing the gospel. That is, not just as a person, but as a Christian working and serving. You can think of things like Paul, as a missionary on his first missionary journey, striking a man with blindness. Well, that doesn't seem very love your neighbor or love your enemy, does it? It wasn't about Paul It was about the fact that the man was seeking to thwart the gospel, seeking to thwart Paul in his work of the gospel. It's not personal. It's about the kingdom. Well, the first thing you must understand, this isn't a private thing. This isn't a magic thing. This isn't some sort of tool to advance ourselves. And secondly, you must understand, if you would even consider such a thing, you must understand that what we're dealing with is death. You're dealing with death. To pray justice, to ask that God would execute justice, is to ask God to kill. There are no halfway anathemas. There are no rough them up anathemas. There's no slap them on the wrist curses or judgments. You wrap your mind around such a thing. To pray justice is to pray for death. And when you pray for somebody's death, that may be exactly what comes about. But it may not come out the way you think. God kills people all the time. He may stop somebody's heart and bring them to judgment in strict justice. But He may do something entirely different. He may take out their heart and put a different heart in their place and bring them to Himself in justice poured out on another. That's what He's done for you and I. The gospel is bringing death. I read to you Paul's description of the ministry in 2 Corinthians. He says, we're an aroma to all men, some death to death, others life to life. That is, the gospel goes forth and people are changed. They're brought from one to the other. They're either going to be slain, that is, as they reject the gospel and they bring justice upon themselves, or they'll be slain by their union with Christ, which makes them alive. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. The gospel either condemns or it saves. And so too, to pray God's justice upon God's enemies is to turn God's enemies and our enemies over to Him and tell Him or ask Him to beseech Him to do justice according to His wisdom. He may slay the enemies of God literally, or He may slay them in Jesus Christ. We read this morning out of Romans 6 that we, by our union with Christ, have died and we have been made alive. Because justice has been answered for us in another. If one would take up such prayers as this, we must be willing to let God be the decider of its form. But we must ask ourselves if we even pray this way at all. Do we pray for the death of God's enemies? And if we ever do, are we willing that they die in Christ, that all their sins be answered for in Jesus, and they become our brother or sister in Christ? If not, we, to quote Jesus, we don't know what spirit we're of. If you pray for the enemy, but you're unwilling for that enemy to find grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then you don't know what spirit you're praying from. You don't know what it is you're saying. You're saying that I'm good enough for mercy and grace, but they're not. That's no Christian prayer. That's just evil. That's just pride. That's just sin. We ought to pray for the death of God's enemies, asking Him to end their sin according to His wisdom and grace and mercy. Thirdly, looking at verses 6 and 7, pray confidently. Now, from verse 6 forward, we are struck with something that we have seen before in the Psalms. It is not an infrequent feature of the Psalms. It strikes us as almost weird suddenly, without warning, without any hint, we have gone from the depths to the heights. There's just this radical shift from pleading and begging and wrestling and asking for judgment and justice to suddenly rejoicing and praising God. And people reading this are left to say, that's not how we do it. I don't understand. What happened? Why can we go from tear them down and not build them up and requite them and repay them and hear me and all the rest to suddenly, blessed be the Lord because He heard the voice of my supplication. What happened? Why is that so? And people wrestle with this and they give different answers. Some say, well, this is retrospective. That is, that this portion of the psalm, if not the entirety of the psalm, is written after the fact. The fact being some unrecorded deliverance of God. That is, that David prayed, or David was in trial, David was in tribulation. He prayed that God would answer him, God would do something. God did it, whatever it was. And now David is able to praise Him for it, which was not recorded. I suppose that's possible. It seems rather forced to me that we must insert some unknown fact, event, in here. Well, others say, well, no, it's not retrospective, it's just the opposite. It's prospective. That is, David is praying, and now David knows, David has such sure confidence that God will rescue him, that God will do something, that God will act on his behalf, that he's going ahead and praising Him as though he's already done it. He's that confident, it's as good as done. I prayed that God would hear me. I know that He's going to act on my behalf, so I'm going to go ahead and praise Him in advance. I suppose that's possible too. We are to pray, believing that God will act. But it too strikes me as forced. I think there's a better way to understand this radical turn in the psalm. It's simply this, that while David is in trial, while David is beset, while David is praying to God for relief, while David is praying that he would be heard, he proclaims and experiences in his prayer confidence in God. He, as he's praying, as he's wrestling with God, as he's pleading with God to be heard, he is persuaded, he is made confident that God indeed is hearing him, so that he says, because he has heard, he blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Not because of something that happened, and now he's saying this. Not because of something that's going to happen, so he's saying in advance. But something that is happening then, as he prays. Even as he prays, he has a conviction and a confidence in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his perils, in the midst of his struggles. He is persuaded now, God is hearing me. God is with me. God is my rock, my shield, my strength. I'm in His hands now. Even as my knees are still on the ground and my hands are still lifted up toward the sanctuary, he has become persuaded afresh, anew, that God is with him. This experience of confidence in God, not after the fact and not in anticipation of the fact, is abundantly testified to in the New Testament. Again and again, we see this sort of thing in the New Testament. We have apostles rejoicing because they're being beaten. The Sanhedrin has them beaten, and they praise God that they have been made worthy for such a thing. We have Paul and Silas singing in prison. We have Stephen being stoned at the place of martyrdom, face radiant, speaking blessings upon or forgiveness upon those that are killing him. We have Paul in prison rejoicing that even though some people do it from scurrilous and wicked motives, they are preaching the gospel of which he is a minister. We have James telling the persecuted church, rejoice in your trials. Count it all joy, my brethren. Not because they're over, not because they're gonna be over. Rejoice now. Have confidence now. I think that David is experiencing that even then. The Spirit of God shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, testifying to us that we are indeed children of God, even in the midst, even in the very midst of trial, even trial that would lead to death. It raises questions for us regarding our own prayers. Do we wrestle for such a feeling, such a conviction, such an understanding, such an experience, such a confidence? Do we wrestle for this? Do we believe that's possible? Do you, in your anxieties and your fears and your struggles and your doubts and your perplexities, with those things that come upon you, whether they're mighty or minute, whatever it is that drives you to prayer? I don't mean the prayers that you do because, it's bedtime we pray, it's mealtime we pray, it's Wednesday night we pray. Those things that actually drive you to pray, you feel like, I need to pray. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to face this. I don't know how to answer this. Do you have any expectation as you bend your knees figuratively or literally before God that in praying to Him, in speaking to Him, that you could have confidence that God hears you, that God is with you? Then, even before any good change in circumstance, do we expect that? Do we anticipate that? Do we persevere or strive or struggle for that? Do we reach out for that? Do we, as it were, act upon it? Even praising Him in our prayers. I'm not saying that you pretend that you just shove into your dire prayer, well, I guess I better start praising God and pretending like I have confidence and joy in Him when I don't. But do you strive for it? Do you reach for it? Do you ask for it? Do you expect it? Do you think that's possible? You don't have to be a Pentecostal. You don't have to be a charismatic to believe that you can have some confidence in God by His Spirit upon you. We have conviction of sin. Can you not have conviction of love in God? Can you not have conviction that He's there? Can you not have conviction that He's true to His Word? Can He not press His promises to you? And do you not, or should we not, expect Him to press His promises to us as we pray to Him? Are you only able to believe His promises as your circumstances improve? Stephen wasn't relegated to that. His circumstance just seemed to get worse and worse. And yet his face was glorious. Paul and Silas, it seemed to be getting worse and worse, and yet they sing. The apostles are first reprimanded and then beaten by the Sanhedrin. It doesn't seem to be improving, yet they rejoice. They have confidence in God. They believe and they experience this confidence. Do we? Do we even think that we can? We ought. Fourthly, praying corporately. David begins in the depths. He's taken to the heights. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with his own joy. He then prays for the people. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. David is the anointed. He is the anointed king. He is the one that is the head of the people. He is the one in which they are united. In this sense, his position is unique as far as we're concerned. I mean, there were other anointed leaders, but we're not that. So we can't enter into the exact experience, but we certainly enter into the principle. We are God's people united under the anointed one. Anointed, it's the word Messiah. We are the ones united in the Messiah, the anointed one, and our prayers ought be like David's in that they're not, well, they should be personal, they should be profoundly personal, but they should never be individualistic. Our prayer must be personal. That's where we began. It must be earnest. It must be us seeking God, but it should not be individualistic. They should. Our prayers ought to be within the context of those who are part of God's people. And as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for the gospel, as we pray against the enemies of the gospel, as we pray with confidence, every good thing that we would have for ourselves, every bad thing that we would have removed from ourselves, we would want for all of God's people. And so we ought. Our prayer, our personal prayer, ought never be individualistic, but rather we ought to nurse and nurture in our prayers our sense of union with the Anointed and with all His people. Which raises the questions. Do we? Do we pray for God's people? I know we do. I've been in the prayer meetings. I've heard others pray for other things. But is it something that is woven into our sense of who we are as Christians? Do we have a zeal or a regular hunger to pray not just for ourselves? I confess my own weakness here. My prayers are for the Cliff Blair-centered universe. All of you, all of the church, all of the events of the world around me, that's exactly what they are. They're around me. That's our inherent perspective. But it infects the prayers of God's people so that we often tend to be far too self-centered. But David, wrestling through in a most pointed and personal crisis, yet does not leave his prayer without raising his voice on behalf of God's people. And so ought we. Beloved, for many of us as Christians, and for many of us as congregations that we've been in, I am absolutely convinced that the matter of prayer is our Achilles heel. We don't like it. Many of us just simply don't like it. I know because I keep the head count on who comes to prayer meetings. I don't keep your names, don't worry. But I keep the numbers. And we're much more able, oddly enough, to keep dinner appointments than prayer appointments, though they may come at the same hour. It's just not attractive. It just doesn't woo us. It just doesn't call us. We just don't enter into it easily. There's something weak and feeble and difficult about it. And the answer to the weakness of our prayers, privately, individually, and I count myself in all the application. The answer for ourselves privately and individually and as families and in churches is not to take on the form of an ancient Hebrew poem. Not the form. But to take on the heart and the mind and the perspective and the convictions of the Word of God. Of the poet who lifts his hands toward God's appointed place with the conviction that as he comes to God as God is appointed, that God is there, God can be reached, and God can be spoken to, and God has purposes, and God will take action, and God will do, and there's joy to be had in it. We dress it up in American, modern American language. That's fine. That's right. But it must be the same heart, calling to the same rock, with the same hope, and the same confidence. We must have this. We can have this. Our prayers, your prayers tonight, your prayers this week, your prayers as you join with us on Wednesday nights or on Sunday mornings, your prayers at home, your prayers together. They can be better. They can be richer. And we can be more blessed in them as we come to God as He's called us. Amen? Let us pray together. O great and mighty God, You who are there, You who are there right now, the very same God who heard David, who inspired David, who answered David, we are coming to the very same God. We lift our hands to Your sanctuary, not to a tent, but to the true tent above, the true tabernacle, the true way, even through Jesus Christ. We lift our hands to the one true God. And we ask this very evening that You would work in us, and that You would work through us, and that You would push us. Lord, push us. Push me as the pastor, push our elders, push our congregation, push the heads of the households to persevere in prayer, to wrestle, to come before You, confident in You, confident that You will work Your purposes, that You will stop Your and our enemies, that You will slay them. We pray as Christ would have us to pray, that You'd slay them in grace, that You'd slay them in Christ as You have slain us. Lord, we know You hear us. We know that You're not distant. We know that You're right here. The Word of God is close. It's in our mouths. The Spirit of God is closer. It's in our hearts. You're there. You hear us. We worship You. We praise You. We thank You that You're our rock, our shield, our strength, our hope, our power, our life. We worship You. We ask Your blessings upon us individually and as Your people under Jesus Christ. Bless Your people. Shepherd them. Carry them. Carry them forward, carry them into life, into maturity, into Christ, into service. And in these things, lift up Your name. We ask it in Jesus Christ. Amen.